I want to thank you for for allowing us to go and to bless the workers there. It's going to be a really full trip, and I've mentioned in weeks past that this year Meg and I are the only people from Hidden Creek that are going on the trip. There are folks from Illinois and Ohio and Oregon and some other folks from Washington that will be going on the trip, and it's always an adventure when we go. Michelle prayed that we would have an uneventful and a safe trip. I'm pretty sure that it's going to be a safe trip, but I don't know about uneventful, because it seems like each time we go, there's an event or something that goes on where we clearly see that God is faithful and he protects and he watches over and he cares for us and the folks on the field. I got a text this last week from one of the workers there, and his name's Matt. He's been here before. And Matt said, one of the ladies who lives north of Jerusalem asked me if this year the team could buy her a donkey. We've picked olives at this place for a number of years, and we've built a really strong relationship with this family. Their donkey is 25 years old and carries all kinds of weight day in and day out. And at first we kind of laughed about this, us buying a donkey. And then I thought, well, I wonder how much donkeys are. And so I asked him, and he said, well, it's this many shekels, and I did the math, and it came out between $380 and $400. And the more we texted back and forth, the more I thought, you know what, I bet we could buy her a donkey. And I said, what kind of donkey does she want? She wants a newer model. She'd like it in white. And, you know, four-wheel drive would be nice. And so I put out some information to folks on some Facebook pages that I'm a part of. And in a short amount of time, we set the goal of $400. $650 has come in for this donkey. So we're going to buy the donkey. It's a convertible. And and it's so great to hear the needs that are there and then to step into a faith relationship with our workers and see what God does. We don't know what God is going to do on the trip, but we're excited, super excited to see his hand at work. And we're excited to come back and let you know how things go. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at a passage. I want to jump right into the passage. We've been looking at a passage in Luke chapter 10. Don't turn there. We're going to end up in 1 Peter chapter 1. But over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Jesus sending out a larger group of disciples. Some of your Bibles say 70. Others, your Bible says 72. And when they compared all the ancient manuscripts, this is one of those places where there's variation. And it's kind of a variation that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there were 70 or 72. And some of the earliest manuscripts, it says 72. And some of the later manuscripts, it says 70. Anyway, Jesus sent out a larger group of disciples, larger than the 12. And in verses 1 to 24, we looked at what it was like for them to be sent out on this missions trip. They found that Jesus had a mission, he had a plan, he gave them perspective. They were called to do what he said, and they were promised they would do well. And when they came back and gave the report, Jesus celebrated their work on earth and celebrated that their names were written in heaven, that they were included in the rolls of heaven. And Jesus told them, instructed them to be on their guard against taking this grace for granted. Be on your guard against taking for granted the things that you see around you when you see God at work, like buying a donkey, needing a donkey and having it provided for. Don't take those things for granted. Now, when we look at a passage like that, it's easy for us to put it in the context of, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. What does that mean for me? What would it look like if we really applied the principles of Jesus in our lives? How would that impact us, and how would it impact the world around us? I believe that the words and the works of Jesus brought lasting change to the lives of his disciples. His words and his work gave them hope and confidence as the world turned against them. What I'd like to do today is look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first 9 verses. And in those verses, we see the effects of Jesus' words and his commissioning, because Peter was among those who heard what Jesus said and who saw the way that he taught and saw the amazing things that Jesus did, and he put them into practice in his life. We're looking now at about 50 years, 40 to 50 years after Jesus walked to the earth. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, is an old man now. He's applied all these things to his life, and he's writing to encourage other believers scattered throughout the Roman world. And so if you have your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and in this, we'll identify three truths that Peter applied to his life. Now, this is such a powerful salutation as he begins the letter. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It begins by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, often then they would sign their name at the beginning of the letter rather than the end, so you would know who was writing to you. And so Peter does that. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's to whom it's addressed. To God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. This letter was written to Jewish Christians, specifically those who were scattered throughout the land that is sandwiched between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. These places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, isn't that a great word? Cappadocia, and Asia and Bithynia. These countries squeezed in between these two big bodies of water. Now, there are multiple layers of disappointment that these followers of Christ had been and were experiencing. The Jews had been expelled from the city of Rome somewhere around AD 50, about 20 years after Jesus walked the earth. And about 30 years later, when Emperor Domitian was in charge, the Emperor Domitian declared himself to be God. He proclaimed that he was divinity. And anyone that opposed that, their lives were threatened. And so great persecution was unleashed upon Jews and Christians because they would not recognize his claim being divine. Now, these Jewish Christians were threatened on many different fronts. Think about the lives that they were living. They had been rejected by the Jewish leaders because of their faith in Christ. Their families had disowned them because they believed Jesus to be the Messiah. They were socially and relationally isolated and rejected by the pagan society that surrounded them. The Roman government sought to destroy them. And those that read this letter, those that read the letter that Peter wrote, had friends who were imprisoned, friends who had been tortured, fed to the lions, and martyred because of their faith in Jesus. It's likely that some who read this letter bore the scars of mistreatment. That's the setting for the letter. It's the setting for the first 9 verses. And Peter writes, and he proclaims this truth that he's applied to his life. He tells them, as followers of Jesus, our life is anchored in eternity. We see that in the first couple of verses. As followers of Jesus, our life is anchored in eternity. This is how he writes in verse 3. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in these last times. Peter begins by saying, God is worthy to be praised. Now we know that to be true. God, this holy and majestic, splendorous God, is worthy to be praised. And Peter here says, we praise him because of the personal thing that he's done for us. He's given us new birth. The reality is that our faith is anchored in history. The life and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus is where our faith is anchored. And this promise that we've been given is also anchored in eternity. in that God himself is the enforcer of the promise. God has made a covenant with you and me. He's promised that through faith in his son, we would live forever, our sins would be forgiven, and that we would be included in his family. Our faith is anchored in this great promise of eternity. Now we realize that God's mercy alone is what gives us salvation. We realize that his grace alone provides the way for us to experience eternity and new life in Jesus. And that promise is validated, it's proven true by the resurrection of Jesus. This is what Peter says in verse 3. The resurrection is an important anchor for our faith. Now, when Peter speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, he's not speaking as one who merely heard about it. He was an eyewitness to the risen Christ. He was one of the first on the scene the day that Jesus was raised to life. The night of Jesus' resurrection, the same day as the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter and other disciples. Peter writes here with authority about the resurrected Jesus. He had seen him firsthand, and he could write with confidence and sure belief that salvation had come to humanity. Now, Peter talks about an inheritance for us. Did you know that there's an inheritance waiting for you? Now, really, haven't you always just kind of wanted deep down to have a secret relative, maybe one that you didn't know about, and you would get a telegram or a letter from them or an attorney that would say, hey, you've been left an incredible inheritance. What would the dollar figure be in your mind? $5 or $5 billion? Wouldn't it be great to be related to like Bill Gates or Mark Zuckerberg or someone else who had all that money? Okay, I digress. There's an inheritance waiting for you and me. It's being reserved in heaven, and nothing corrosive can ever diminish what God has waiting for you. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 and the verses following, Jesus is teaching to the crowd, and he says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where bugs and rodents and rust can come in and destroy, or where thieves can break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where bugs can't reach it, where rust won't destroy it, where thieves can't break in and steal. And then Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there you will find your heart. Jesus gives us this picture that we can live for the temporary things of life, and in the end, they'll disappear, or we can live for the things of heaven. I think the Holy Spirit reminded Peter of what Jesus said when he wrote this passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in Jesus' teaching, there's the idea that blessings and rewards are accrued for us as we live in obedience to Christ, and as we invest in the people around us, and as we do the things Jesus has called us to do. That's the idea of Matthew chapter 6. Don't live your lives in a way where you're just living for the temporary things of earth, but live your lives in a way where the blessings you receive are stored up for you in heaven. Now, Peter gives us a glimpse into another aspect of that when he talks about this great inheritance. He says there's an inheritance waiting for us, securely stored in heaven. It's waiting there for us. Now, there's a difference, I believe, between a reward and an inheritance. I believe when we store up things in heaven, that's a storehouse of rewards, but there's another storehouse that contains this great inheritance that we have waiting for us. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the reward aspect in a few minutes in this message, but the inheritance that is waiting for us is something that none of us deserve. It's something that none of us could earn. No amount of good works could put us in a position where we would receive this great inheritance. God the Father has invited us to be a part of his family because of what Jesus did in his life and his sacrifice and his resurrection. He's invited us to receive forgiveness and adoption and eternal life. He offers us grace. And when we, by faith, put our trust in Jesus, then we become recipients of this great inheritance of eternal life. The only role we play in this transaction is to, by faith, repent of our sins, believe in Jesus as our Savior, proclaiming that he is the one who died and rose again for you and me. And by that, we submit to him as the Lord of our lives, and we become recipients of this great inheritance. All the hard stuff has already been done. And by faith, we enter into this friendship with God. It's a free gift received when we say yes to Christ. And there's another part to this. Scripture tells us that in this life, while we're waiting for that treasured up inheritance, that in this life, God himself shields us. He protects us. In this life, he protects us and shields us with an impenetrable custodial power. He guards us as if he was guarding his greatest treasure. A second truth that Peter proclaims to these suffering Christians is that in this life, faith in Christ and suffering are inseparable. In this life, faith in Christ and suffering, they're inseparable. You can't break those two apart. Jesus promised that in this life there would be suffering. It comes part and parcel with our friendship with him. Now in verse 6, Peter begins by saying, "In this you greatly rejoice." Now, he's not talking about the suffering part that we rejoice in. What we rejoice in are the previous verses, all that God has done to us, and that the truth of those verses fortify us for what is to come. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice," the previous verses, "though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. In spite of the blessings that are received and proclaimed, you still go through tough times." And in verse 7, Peter says, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire," and hold on here just a second, he's comparing our faith with the value of gold. And you know that even gold, the most malleable of the metals, one of the most precious metals on earth, you may know that it will vanish, it will evaporate if heated above 5,100 degrees. It evaporates at that temperature. And here Peter says, your faith is greater and more lasting than gold itself. Verse 7 says, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed." Did you hear that? In this reality, we rejoice in spite of the fact that we're suffering. Now, this word rejoice is the same word that was used to describe Jesus when he heard the report from the 70 or the 72. Remember, scripture says that Jesus was full of joy. And this word, the Greek word is agaleo. It means to laugh uncontrollably or to be so excited you can't contain it. This is the word that Peter used, the same descriptor of Jesus. He says, we rejoice in spite of the suffering because of what God has already done for us. And Peter says, your suffering has a purpose. There's a purpose to the pain that you endure, and God allows it. And one of the primary purposes is to refine us. I like what Meg said last Tuesday night. Now, some of you were at the Navigating Life Transitions class, and Meg was talking about the pain that we endure and suffering we experience in life. And she said that there are four things you can remember when you're going through painful times. First is that God has a plan. The second is that pain at times comes for the overall good. God works out his purpose in our life in spite of the pain. We experience pain, third, for his glory. And fourth, because he's refining us. What would our faith look like if it was never tested? If we never went through difficult times? Sure, we could say we believe in Jesus and we trust Jesus for every aspect of our lives. In good times or bad, I will trust, I will follow you, Jesus. But it's only in difficult times when our faith is stretched and when we experience real pain and suffering, perhaps sickness, that our faith is tried. Do we really believe what we say we believe? If I have a faith that is never put into practice, tried, or tested in the real world under real pressure, who's to say it's genuine? Do you know who Adrian Solano is? Have you ever heard of Adrian? Adrian Solano had dreams of becoming a world-class cross-country skier. He had dreams of Olympic gold. Have you ever cross-country skied? I have a couple of times, and it's not as easy as it looks. When you see people skiing, they're swooshing along the snow, and it looks so elegant and so graceful. But it's really a tough thing to do, especially over unlevel terrain. What would it be like to ski with other world-class skiers, with the whole world watching? Adrian Solano experienced that firsthand in February of 2017 when he competed in the Nordic World Ski Championships in Lahti, Finland. Now, in a minute, we're going to watch a video clip of his race, and you'll see that on his racing bib with the Olympic circles, the Olympic rings at the top, that he was given the number one. Wouldn't it be great to enter a race and already be number one? He was the first person out of the gate. Eyes were fixed on him. The world was watching and waiting to see him compete. Let's take a look at his race. He's number one. He's number one. The broadcasters that day deemed him the worst skier ever. Now, would you agree with the broadcasters? Put your emotions aside. Put your soft hearts aside for a moment. Was he or was he not the worst skier that you've probably ever seen? All right, thanks. Now, it helps a little bit to know Adrian Solano's backstory. The day that he skied in this event was the very first day he had been in snow. The very first day. Adrian was born in Venezuela in 1994. In his early 20s, and this happened when he was 22 years old, he became a professional cook, but he had dreams of skiing. The problem was, in Venezuela, there was no snow. He trained on roller skis in the hot equatorial humidity of his home country, sweating and dreaming about the day that he could compete. Now, he planned to go to Sweden a month before the Finland competition to acclimate to the snow, but his flight to Sweden had a layover in France. And when he got off the plane in Paris and his passport was being examined and they were asking him why he was traveling through the country, he told them he was a skier and they did not believe him. For 5 days, they questioned him. And after 5 days, he only had 28 euros left in his wallet. He couldn't move forward. And so he went back to Venezuela without ever seeing snow. He arrived in Europe and onto the world scene just before the competition began, and you saw his race. He said, "The most difficult part was going uphill. It required a lot of energy and was exhausting." And then he said, "The part I actually enjoyed the most was falling down, because now I'm more motivated to get up and keep achieving my goal." Don't you want to be like Adrian? Let's take a look at him the next day when he finished the 1.6 kilometer cross-country sprint. He placed 156th in a field of 156. It took him 13 minutes to finish this race, about the same amount of time that it took the pros the day before to finish the really long, I think, really long race. Can't remember how long it was. But let's take a look at him the next day as he crosses the finish line. Did you see the smile on his face? That guy is number one. What do you strive for? Is it gold, the temporary accolades that will tarnish and fade? Or is it the true goal, the accolades of heaven? Now, we're inspired by people who have overcome great adversity, and we like to hear accounts of people who have been close to the brink and survived. Why? Well, it's because their example gives us hope, gives us courage, and a pattern for us to follow. Scripture teaches that the refinement of our faith will result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus is revealed. Did you hear those things? Praise, honor, and glory when Jesus is revealed. Now, in most contexts, when these words are used, praise, honor, and glory, they're used in the context of worshiping God. We bring him praise, we give him honor, we declare his glory. But in these verses, it's talking about us. Here, the context of these things, praise and honor and glory, these things are directed at us from Jesus when he returns. Now, think about this for just a few minutes. There will come a day when my life and your life will be over. There will come a day when Jesus returns, and after that time, there will come two judgments. And I want to talk for just a minute about the two judgments that will come in the future. The first, the scary one, is the great white throne judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, 11 to 15, you're welcome to turn there. At the bottom of your teaching notes, this passage is recorded there in case you want to go and look at it later. But in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, we find the description of the great white throne judgment. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, they were thrown into the lake of fire." Now, if your faith is in Christ Jesus, you will not experience the terror of the great white throne judgment. That judgment is one of condemnation for those who are outside of faith in Jesus. People that are separated from God forever, and they're locked away, and Scripture describes it as a place of utter darkness and torment forever. Scripture tells us in this passage in Revelation that through faith in Christ, our names are written in the book of life. Remember last week when we looked at Jesus' celebration? And Jesus said, don't celebrate because the demons submitted to you. Celebrate the fact that your names are written in heaven. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what John writes about in Revelation 20. The other judgment is for Christians only. And this is called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, which is the seat where the officials would sit to judge the actions of a competitor. There will come a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as followers of Jesus, and you and I will have to give an account for our lives, the things that we've done in this life for Jesus. There are several passages we could look at, Romans 14 or one in 1 Corinthians 4 or 2 Corinthians 5. They're recorded in your notes. And we see in these verses that the judgment seat of Christ is very different than the great white throne judgment. It's not a judgment of condemnation. Rather, it is an appraisal for rewards or punishment. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. When we get to heaven, we who have our faith in Christ, we will not have to fear condemnation. And 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, and Paul's talking about judging people here on earth and assessing people's actions. Paul says, therefore, I don't pass judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of people's hearts. And then each person's praise will come to them from God. At that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, that is where we will receive praise from Christ, Peter says, and Paul writes praise from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. That is a very real event that will take place at some point in the future. And as followers of Jesus, we will stand before him and give an assessment of what we did with the opportunities he gave us, what we did with the gifts that he gave us, how we managed the relationships here in this life, how our faith and trust in him has endured even though we've suffered great things. For a job well done, we will be rewarded. And it seems when you look at all these passages that our rewards will come from that storehouse that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 6. What is in your storehouse waiting for you on this day when we give an account before Jesus? It's here that Jesus will draw from that place and give to us praise and honor and glory to the degree of our faith and our faithfulness. We won't be compared to other believers. We won't be compared to the people around us. We won't be weighed against the great heroes of the faith like Moses and Deborah and Esther. We won't be measured against people like Elijah or Peter or Amos or Paul. We will be assessed and rewarded on what we did with the things that Jesus entrusted to us as his brother and from us, from God, as we live as his children. Now, adversity navigated well will result in refinement of our faith and greater confidence in the faithfulness of God, and we're promised that one day we will be rewarded for what we endure. A third truth that Peter leans into, and we see this truth in the next couple of verses, is that faith in Jesus shapes our outlook on life and our eternity. Faith in Jesus shapes our outlook on life, the days that we've been given here on earth, and eternity. Verse 8 says, though you haven't seen him, remember he's writing to these believers, these Jewish believers that are persecuted on all fronts. He says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love how Peter has been refined by the Holy Spirit of God. Can you remember when he was first called to be a disciple in his own fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee? And Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And throughout Jesus' time with Peter, we see him doing some pretty crazy things. Talking when he shouldn't talk, butting into conversations where he should remain silent, denying Christ, and many other things where we see Peter just kind of boing, 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 bouncing all around in his faith. And then we come to this point late in his ministry, and we know that this Peter, who had walked with Jesus and talked with him and ate and laughed with him, had been transformed by him. The same Peter that saw Jesus walk on water and he himself took a few steps before he took his eyes off Jesus, walked on the water. This Peter who had seen Jesus arrested and taken to trial and beaten. This same Peter who was, after the resurrection, fed by Jesus and preached to and learned from the resurrected Jesus, this Peter had been totally transformed. And by the time that he writes the letters 1 and 2 Peter, he was in a place where he could say with confidence, "This Jesus that I live for is the Jesus that I saw." And it's almost as if Peter realized as he was writing these verses out that the early Christians scattered across Asia Minor were a little bit at a deficit when it came to faith. After all, Peter had seen these things with his own eyes. He'd experienced them firsthand, but these believers scattered, they needed a little extra encouragement. And he gave them this gentle affirmation. He's saying, even though you didn't experience these things, you believe them. You believe what was said. Listen to these words again in that light, in the light of this great encouragement to them and to you and me. Because there are times when we're tempted to lose heart, right? Don't you long to see Jesus show up miraculously the way that he did in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and we see those things today, but don't you want to see it more? And sometimes when we don't see these things happening around us, and the world seems out of control, we wonder if it's all real, and Jesus, or Peter, gives us this encouragement. Though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see Jesus now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's the same uncontrollable joy word there. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you have received the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, this promise given to us in verse 9 is such an anchor of hope in troubled times. It doesn't say, you know, you believe these things, and because of it, you might reach your goal of faith. He doesn't say, try harder, and maybe you'll receive the goal of your faith. He doesn't write flippantly, well, guys, give it a shot. You might just make it. He says, you are receiving. That's a present tense future promise. You are receiving, and you will receive the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Think about the first century followers of Jesus who heard this passage in the midst of their suffering. Don't you think this was a huge encouragement to them? In the midst of this suffering, how do you think these words landed on them? This great affirmation of their faith, how did they feel? I imagine that it emboldened them to persevere and endure in their joyful following of Jesus. Now imagine too them in the midst of persecution. I bet that they thought that their troubled times, their suffering, their pain would go on forever, and that the promise of hope, the promise of eternal life, the salvation of their souls seemed a long way off in the midst of their suffering. Don't you think it was like that for them? Isn't it like that for us? And yet, 2,000 years later, those first century followers of Jesus have long since seen an end to their struggle. For nearly 2,000 years, they've been experiencing the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. And in that, we go, oh, yeah, life is fleeting. It's one thing to look back on the generations of believers who have followed Christ and who have entered into his presence, and we look back and we think, oh, their lives were like a vapor, like grass drying out in the sun, quickly gone. And each generation of Christ since then has seen this encouragement, the encouragement of these verses, restated and the promises of their faith fulfilled when their lives were over. And we, in the midst of our own suffering, or our own sickness, our own disappointment, our own pain, we too, as followers of Christ, are riding the wave of faith and belief in good times and in bad. And we too, in the blink of an eye, in the light of eternity, will join them in the presence of Jesus, our redeemed Lord. We have not witnessed the life of Christ, but we see his work in our lives and we're changed. We have not witnessed the crucifixion, but we see its effects through the forgiveness of sin and the way we eagerly forgive others and were changed. We have not witnessed the resurrection of the dead, but we no longer have to live in fear of death. We haven't experienced eternal life, but we live with hope in spite of our pain. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that your words are powerful and they have an effect in our lives. We see historically through Scripture how you changed Peter's heart. You changed his life and his dependence upon you. And out of his great suffering and out of his time of seeing your faithful hand at work, he was able to write an encouragement to the early church and to the church in 2018 here at the corner of 9th and Decatur. Thank you, Father, that you love us, that you gave your Son for us. Thank you, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit dwells within us. I pray that in our good times and bad, our faith would be strong and enduring, and that we too would receive the inheritance that you have for us, and that we would receive the blessings of the treasures stored up in our name. In Jesus' name, amen.